You're listening to Radio Ramadan, 87.7 FM, in association with Easy Claims, the leading accident claims specialist.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته and good evening to any non-Muslim listeners who may be listening today. This is Radio Ramadan Slough 87.7 FM and today we have a brother from London. His name is Adnan and I'll allow him to introduce himself shortly. The subject is going to be the energy crisis and how the future Islamic state will manage the situation and effectively its proposed energy policy to give a vision for how we contrast the current crisis we have in terms of a shortage of energy, renewable energy supplies, and how we will, inshallah, handle the situation. So I'd like to at this point bring on Brother Adnan. Assalamu alaikum, Adnan.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Why don't we start, if you just want to say a few words about yourself in terms of, you know, your background and how you came to be associated with this subject.
Okay, I'm an editor on an online website, khilaf.com, where what we essentially do is actually analyze a lot of the global trends and really look at some of the challenges that the Khilaf will actually face on its emergence. So recently I've actually been, I'm just really finishing a report that I'm working on where we actually look at the Khilafah's energy policy, taking into account, you know, the current trends in world energy.
Right, okay. So do you want to just basically demonstrate or give some insight into some of the current issues we have in the world insofar as the shortage of energy?
Well, currently, there's a general acceptance by everyone involved or in some way affected by world petroleum or geopolitics that we're entering a period now of dwindling energy resources, where a large chunk of the world's energy resources have already been consumed. And what we're really witnessing now is more and more nations who are going to be fighting for a dwindling set of energy resources around the world. So in the last decade, we've seen the rise of China and India, who are both trying to make a number of deals with nations who have a lot of energy. At the same time, the more mature industrial nations, such as Britain, such as America especially, we're seeing that they're consuming more and more energy. And what we're really seeing now is there'll be more and more countries really chasing a dwindling set of energy resources. But what we're also finding is that the number of nations who have large reserves of oil, especially, that there are only really a few in number.
Right. Okay. So is it really a question of there's a shortage of energy, or is it something to do with the distribution? I know, for example, they talk about shortage of food and the world is overpopulated. But you can hear statistics of how, you know, there's much more food available. The amount of food available far exceeds the actual requirement. And also in terms of energy, you know, it's like the West consumes something like 80% probably of the world's energy resources, yet holds maybe 20% of the world's population. So is this a factor also in the fact that there's a dwindling energy supply?
Right. It depends what part of the world you're in, really. If you're sitting in the West, then you would view the emergence of other nations around the world who are going to need the same energy resources as yourself as a situation where there's not enough energy in the world. But if you look at the nations where most of the energy resources come from, they see very little of it. Mm-hmm. So you're absolutely right. There is a big distribution problem. You're finding that more and more of the world's energy, the world's food, in fact, most of the world's key resources, really, the majority of them are actually consumed by the West. So there is a very big distribution problem.
Right. Okay. And also, can you just go down to a more fundamental level? Perhaps certain listeners may be wondering, you know, why we're discussing this subject. One obvious perspective is, you know, a lot of wars and a lot of foreign policy objectives are linked to the quest to secure the world's dwindling oil and gas reserves. But are there any other perspectives that we as Muslims need to have on viewing the subject?
I mean, most basic level, I mean, modern societies, if you look, for example, industry, transportation, agriculture, all these require energy. And what you'll find is oil is the key energy source around the world. It is the easiest energy source to extract from the ground, and it's the easiest energy source to actually refine and actually turn into different products. So what you find over the last century, most of the world's technologies have been developed on using oil as the actual energy source. So from that perspective, it's absolutely key. You know, a simple example is World War One was won by Britain because it was able to secure a lot of the Eastern Europe and the energy resources in the Middle East. Because of that, Germany was forced to actually surrender. So from that time until now, you know, if you're going to go to war, the fighter jets, the tanks, all the equipment actually runs on oil. Therefore, in the 21st century, oil is the key to being a superpower.
Right. So basically it goes down to the requirement to secure ourselves as a Muslim nation. Definitely this is one of the obstacles and issues that we're going to come against in terms of how other nations may wish to control our governments, and also when we wish, you know, inshallah, one day when we are able to express our own form of ruling which is compatible with our religious beliefs, then, you know, these are obstacles and issues that we're going to have to encounter. So therefore it should definitely in that sense be on our radar, as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you know, he wakes up in the morning not thinking about the affairs of the Muslims. Laysa minhum. Laysa minhum means not one of us, and this does not mean they are, you know, effectively outside of Islam, but it's a strong emphasis to say this is an obligation that we have to be concerned about the issues and the affairs of the Muslims. And clearly the whole energy scenario and the dynamic surrounding energy shortfall has a direct correlation with some of the Western government's policies in our countries. So in that sense, it's something that we should definitely feel connected to as a subject. Would you agree?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, if you look at the nations that have industrialized, you know, the first thing many of these nations did was secure their own resources. And what you find is countries like Germany, countries like Japan, who had a big shortage of such resources, they expanded their borders and colonized other parts of the world. You see, even Britain and America, even though they had energy resources, the way they viewed it is there were large reserves of energy resources in other parts of the world. So if they didn't actually control them, somebody else would, and they would then threaten their interests. So what you find is energy, and specifically oil, is at the center of geopolitical conflict. And you know, Muslims, and even for the future Khilafah, this is something that we need to think about now, because when the Khilafah emerges, we will need to have a policy that we can move on straight away.
I couldn't agree with you more. Just as an example, I mean, in the West we have functional governments. They have, you know, various departments, energy departments, who look to the current and future trends in terms of energy requirements, and they have various plans for resilience. If you take, for example, a project that was done in the 1960s, funded by the World Bank, which was the Mangla Dam project, many people who may be listening may be from Azad Kashmir, when they'll be very aware of this example. You know, you've got a dam there which was built to provide 1,000 megawatts of power, and the current requirement is something like 1.6 or 15,000 or nearly 16,000 megawatts. So clearly there's inadequacy, and there was no real future planning, and hence a lot of the load shedding and issues we see with shortage of electricity in terms of the actual requirement. Whereas if you look in the West, you know, if you look, for example, on the Department of Energy website in this country, you've got various electricity resilience and future planning and various sort of like other bodies which are looking at future planning in terms of energy requirements and how we will respond to certain catastrophes and so on. So is this something that the Khilaf, the future Khilafah, that will be, you know, the guardianship over the Muslims?
Absolutely.
Is this something that would be part of their work?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's any nation, there's some very basic concepts that every nation, every people have. Fundamental to them is taking care of your citizens. And that requires for the politicians or whoever the people appoint as their leaders to be monitoring the trends, to be monitoring the threats, to be monitoring all possible potential problems or conflicts that that the people may actually face. And you're absolutely right. So you find many of these Western nations are looking 30, 50 years ahead. In America, you have the National Intelligence Estimate, which is every 5 to 10 year report on the trends for the next 10 to 30 years. And what you find is when these reports are released, governments will develop policies upon them. So already the U.S. is laying down policies to deal with this dependency it has on oil. You see, when Obama came to power, he was already talking about potentially the use of renewable energy to reduce America's reliance on oil imports. At the same time, America has a problem that much of the oil lies in the Middle East, and the Middle East is quite unstable. So can the U.S. rely on a secure supply of oil from that region? So already America is actually looking at dealing with such problems. Whilst if you look at the Muslim world, I mean, take Saudi Arabia, for example, has the world's largest oil reserves, has the world's largest oil well. You find Saudi Arabia hasn't even industrialized. Countries like Taiwan and Japan, who lack mineral resources, have actually industrialized, while Saudi Arabia hasn't.
Well, exactly, and I was hearing some statistic recently that, you know, in something like 2060, even the Saudi oil will have depleted. I mean, if you look at some would argue, if you look at countries like Dubai, they, you know, the sheikhs there made some realization that, you know, the oil is going to run out and we need to, or they thought that they need to have some kind of alternative mode of economy to safeguard against this. But even if you look at things that they've done, I mean, Ski Dubai is an example. You know, I was reading somewhere that, you know, 35,000 barrels of oil a day are needed to sort of like keep that thing up and running. So we see a lot of squandering of the limited resources that we've got. Perhaps you can give an insight into some of the sort of like criteria or strategies that a future Islamic State would potentially look to employ to bring some more efficiency to the way we use oil.
Mm-hmm. I mean, there's two key policies the Khilafah will have to adopt because of the realities and the trends that we're seeing at the moment. The first thing is the Khilafah will have to secure its own resources. At the moment, what you'll find is a lot of the infrastructure present in the Middle East, especially a lot of the pipelines, they've actually been developed and constructed by foreign companies. So as a result, what you're seeing is a big reliance upon foreign technology. On the other hand, what we also need to realize is the Muslim land, the Khilafah, they need to industrialize. They need to move in a position where they can become independent, where they can actually develop their own policies. And in fact, they can take Islam to the rest of the world, which Islam is actually obliged. That's not actually possible until they secure their own energy resources. And there's actually a strategy to actually industrialize. Now, the Muslim lands actually have certain advantages that even the industrialized nations didn't have on the eve of their development. They're full of natural resources, that's the first thing. Secondly, we don't have a shortage in population. In fact, we find that the majority of the Muslim world has a very young population. In Pakistan, for example, 50% of the population is under the age of 15. So what you find is there's not a shortage of advantages the Muslim world has. Really, what we're lacking is any leadership who's looking beyond 4 years or looking beyond 5 years, or who's looking to actually develop the Muslim world and actually make it a player on the global scene.
Right. Just a correction, I think I meant 3,500 barrels rather than 35,000 barrels. I mean, as you say, some of the Western foreign policy, you know, American foreign policy has been driven by the desire to secure oil. I mean, if you look at people like, you know, the previous Bush administration, you had people like Dick Cheney, who were board members of companies like Halliburton and Condoleezza Rice, you know, Shell. And even like the defense secretary was heavily involved with the arms industry. So there's a conflict of interest as such, because on the one hand, they're acting as, you know, directors of companies who are concerned about share value and shareholder interests. On the other hand, they're supposed to be serving their citizens. So could you perhaps comment on that situation?
I mean, what you'll basically find with many of these politics, especially what we saw in the U.S., was that the overall direction of the U.S., or the overall direction the nation went in, you know, all of them, all the politicians, all the senators, they were actually looking to take the U.S. forward. But what you find was the means they were using to achieve it, that's where a lot of personal interests were getting in the way. So as you mentioned, most American politicians accept that America has a big dependency on foreign oil, and how do they get around this? But what you find, there are different politicians who are pushing the U.S. in different directions. So you've got some congressmen who are pushing the U.S. towards renewable energy. You've got others who are pushing the U.S. to look at other regions of the world, such as Central Asia. You've got others who are saying we should stick it out in the Middle East, especially with the Persian Gulf, and we should develop the links even more with the rulers in that region. So what you find, although the U.S. is going in a direction which is fulfilling U.S. interests, how they achieve it, this is what you find, you know, it depends which government's in power, depends who the different politicians are, and this is where you'll find that there will be, more or less all the time, there will be conflict of interest here.
Right. Just to repeat the number for any listeners who wish to phone in, SLAO 701-833. You talked about renewable energy, and just to give people an insight in case these terms may not have meaning, you have basically renewable and non-renewable energy sources. Renewable are things like wind power, hydroelectric power, solar power, things which where the energy source replenishes within a short period of time, whereas non-renewable or energy sources which deplete and then they don't come back, like oil, natural gas, and even radioactive radioactive power. Would the future Islamic State look to things like renewables? Like, for example, we have a lot of the Muslim land is in a very hot area. So, you know, it's a no-brainer from my perspective, not being an expert in this area, that we should use things like solar power.
Mm-hmm. I mean, what I'm proposing in my report is the Khilafah will need to make use of its energy resources that it already has. So, for example, we have oil, we have coal, we have gas. However, there is still a role for renewable energy. And one of the reasons why you're finding renewable energy even come into the debate is because the harmful side effects you get with oil and coal. So there definitely is a role. And you find, for example, in the Muslim lands, the national grids, the electricity infrastructure is very poorly developed. That's why you have load shedding across the Muslim world. You have very few plants that, you know, you have a few large plants that carry electricity over large distances. Now, this scenario can be overcome by a decentralized structure where what you essentially have is renewable energy such as solar panel, wind power, tidal power, that provides small amounts of energy to hard-to-reach areas. Or what you find, for example, is buildings or offices, they have solar panels where a percentage of their energy is sourced from renewable energy. And what this means is there'll be less dependence on energy coming from the main power plants, and that energy can then be used in key areas where there is no alternative. So transport currently is reliant upon oil. There is no alternative at the moment. So it would mean we're saving energy for these key areas until alternatives are developed. But I must mention, I mean, renewable energy is still in its early stages. At the moment, aside from solar panels and wind turbines, there's still a lot of development needed in this area. And again, we're finding a lot of politics coming into this area. You'll find that the oil lobby is working very hard to ensure that hybrid cars do not take off. Because they would prefer, obviously, oil remains as a key source for running many of the world's machinery equipment. So it's still early stages, but what you find is there is a place, there is a role for renewable energy, and in fact the Khilafah should probably be at the forefront of research into this area.
Okay, inshallah. I think what we'll do now is we'll go for a short 5-minute break, and after that, inshallah, we'll continue the discussion.
You're listening to Radio Ramadan, 87.7 FM, in association with Easy Claims, the leading accident claims specialist.
If you have been injured in a car accident as a driver or passenger in the last 3 years, then call Easy Claims for claiming your compensation. We offer no win, no fee, 100% compensation, expert solicitors, free advice, fast compensation payouts, and a free courtesy car. We can help with road accidents, work accidents, and any medical negligence. Call 577-80, that's 577-80, today. Easy Claims.
Ramadan Mubarak from Abacus Accountants. Hi, my name is Zahir Khan, Director of Abacus Accountants, your one-stop accountancy shop. Providing you with the most comprehensive service to suit your total accounting needs, you will never miss your deadlines with Abacus Accountants. Call us on 574-759 or visit www.abacus46.co.uk. Abacus Accountants, superior service at affordable prices, fully contactable at all times. 574-759.
Where do you look for Sharia-compliant banking? Bangladesh? Bahrain? How about Bradford, Birmingham, Croydon and Hounslow? In fact, any HSBC branch. Our Sharia-compliant bank account and home finance solutions are on your doorstep, backed by our experience throughout the Islamic world. Visit hsbc.co.uk/amana or call us on 0800 5877-786. HSBC Amana. Islamic finance for life. Issued by HSBC Bank PLC. Calls may be monitored and recorded.
Jannah Solicitors. Do you need advice in immigration like spouse, student, visitor and all other UK visas and appeals? Need advice on personal injury claims, buying or selling residential and commercial property? Our experience and professionalism will ensure the best possible service for you. Call us on 01895 553 280 or visit us at 229A High Street, Uxbridge, opposite the Civic Centre. Jannah Solicitors.
Ramadan Mubarak from Lebanese Grill, the place for tasty shawarmas, fresh falafel, succulent kebabs and many more Mediterranean grill dishes. We cater for the whole community this Ramadan. Provide iftar for your friends and family with our freshly prepared Ramadan parcels. Call us now on 576-666 or visit us at 316 Farnham Road, Lebanese Grill. All meat supplied by La Caspa, your local HMC supplier.
National Halal, pioneers of quality halal products. A wide selection of fresh meats, poultry and Mr. Halal range of chilled and frozen products. All produced in strict accordance with Islamic Sharia requirements. Stun free. Visit National Halal Centre at Tesco Extra and now open in Asda. Free home delivery service available. Go to www.halaltogo.net. Special offers available. Ramadan Mubarak from everyone at National Halal.
For simply halal food, go to Salam. 332 Farnham Road, Slough. Fresh fruit, meat, poultry and fish, including tilapia, mackerel, salmon and many other varieties. All meat certified by HMC, the body set up to inspect and certify halal food. Call now for free home delivery. 573-555. Salam, 332 Farnham Road.
تمباکو کے استعمال کو ترک کرنا آپ کے اور آپ کے خاندان کے لیے فائدہ مند ہے. اس سلسلے میں مفت امداد کے لیے باگشہر ایسٹ این ایچ ایس ٹاپ اسموکنگ سروس کو 0845-602-4218 پر فون کریں یا کسی بھی شنیوار کو سلاؤ لائبریری میں صبح 10 بجے سے دوپہر 3 بجے تک ہمارے دوستانہ ایڈوائزر سے مشورے کے لیے ملیں.
क्या आपको ब्रिटिश पासपोर्ट या इंडेफिनिट स्टे के लिए सिटीजनशिप कोर्स चाहिए?
ट्रेनिंग कनेक्ट है ना, जिन्होंने 13,500 से भी ज्यादा लोगों को सिटीजनशिप कोर्स में ट्रेन किया है। और हाँ, इस रमजान के मौके पर वो स्पेशल ऑफर लगा के सिर्फ £200 की फीस में कोर्स करवा रहे हैं।
और कोई फेल हो जाए तो?
नो रीटेक फी, पास करवा के ही दम लेंगे और 20 दिनों के अंदर सर्टिफिकेट घर पर ही डिलीवर करवा देंगे। ट्रेनिंग कनेक्ट फॉर अवर फ्यूचर, ब्रांचेस ऑल ओवर UK। कॉल सेंटर ऑन 01753701878 और लॉग ऑन टू trainingconnect.co.uk।
Had an accident in the last 3 years? Not your fault. You could be entitled to thousands. Don't delay. Call UK Accident Claims today. 01628 667 666. No deductions or costs. Road traffic accidents, accidents at work. We are the personal injury experts. Contact UK Accident Claims on 01628 667 666 or go to our website www.ukaccidentclaims.net. Receive £100 for every successful claim referred through Radio Ramadan. Sweeten your Ramadan with Umma Milk Chocolates. Experience taste and quality 100% halal. Available in the World Food section of Asda Slough. Special Ramadan offers, 2 for the price of £1.50 while stocks last. Sweeten your Ramadan with Umma Milk Chocolates. Visit us at chockhalal.com.
کیا آپ کو معلوم ہے کہ آپ کی زندگی کو دگنا خطرہ ہے آگ سے اگر آپ کے پاس ایک ایسا فائر الارم نہیں ہے جو کہ کام کر رہا ہو؟ رمضان المبارک کے مہینے میں وقت نکالیں اور سوچیں کہ آپ اپنی فیملی کو کس طرح محفوظ رکھ سکتے ہیں۔ آگ سے پہلے آگ کا دھواں آپ کی جان لے سکتا ہے، لیکن ایک فائر الارم جو کہ کام کر رہا ہو آپ کو ضروری خطرے کا پیغام دے گا، جس سے آپ اور آپ کی فیملی کو فرار ہونے میں مدد ملے گی اس سے پہلے کہ آپ کو آگ یا آگ کا دھواں نقصان پہنچائے۔ اس ماہ میں ایک مثبت ابتدا کریں، اپنے فائر الارم کو ہر ہفتے چیک کریں، لوکل فائر اینڈ ریسکیو سینٹر سے رابطہ کریں یا آن لائن سرچ کریں فائر کلز۔
You're listening to Radio Ramadan 87.7 FM in association with Easy Claims, the leading accident claims specialist.
Assalamu alaikum to our listeners. We'd like to continue the discussion. Adnan, so let's just carry on the discussion. Let's start by looking at what the Muslim world has actually got in terms of these renewable and non-renewable energy sources, just to give an insight into the potential of the Muslim world.
What you find with the Muslim world is its biggest advantage is actually its energy resources. So you find Saudi Arabia has the world's largest oil field. You find Qatar and Iran, they share the world's largest gas field. Saudi Arabia, as everybody knows, has over 200 billion in oil reserves. Pakistan has recently now, it actually has the world's largest coal reserves after the US. You find Kazakhstan is the world's largest exporter of uranium after Australia, and it also has one of the largest uranium reserves in the world. So what you find is across the Muslim world, there is a diversity of mineral resources. Mineral resources that are key to industrialize, are key for modern industrial nations. And what you find, these are all present in the Muslim lands. It's only really because of our rulers and the leadership that we see who have not made proper use of them, who have squandered them. I mean, if you look across the world, there are nations that have very little resources, but they've actually managed to industrialize many of the Southeast Asian nations. So, aside from many advantages the Muslim world has, energy resources definitely comes top of the list.
Right, definitely. I mean, just to echo what you've said, you look at the Muslim world, you know, in terms of the size of the population, size of the armies, you know, nuclear capability, oil reserves, you know, there's so much synergy there that's just waiting to come to the good of the Muslim Ummah at this time when we are in such dire straits in terms of our economic, political situation and so forth. Another aspect to this discussion, people often talk about emerging economies. You've got countries like Russia, India, China, who are very much emerging economies, who are consuming a very, very large amount of the world's dwindling energy reserves. Do you think a lot of this geopolitical change where nations are now scrambling after limited reserves is linked to the growth of these economies?
Well, absolutely. I mean, as I mentioned, in order to develop in the modern age, a majority of industry runs on oil as an energy source. And what you find, for example, China, although it has large energy reserves, much of these are require deep drilling, and much of these are in places which are difficult to actually get to. As a result, we've seen China cut many deals in Africa, which has shocked America. And this is China's dependency on oil, especially, will only grow. I mean, we could argue China is not even halfway through its path that it's actually taking. India's still in its early part, and what you find is India's in probably in a worse position than China. It has very little oil reserves. It has huge infrastructure problems. It has, well, as many Indians will say, a problem on its border called Pakistan. So what you're finding is these two nations themselves are going to be fighting for resources which already are dwindling. And let's not take away the Russia factor. Although Russia has its own oil and gas reserves, what you find is Russia has managed to completely rejuvenate itself since the collapse of the Soviet Union. And what you're finding is under Putin, you have a more independent Russia-first policy. And Russia is not a country that is reliant upon foreign nations for its energy resources. So we saw nearly this time last year the war between Georgia and Russia. And we've seen, even in Europe, where Russia on a number of occasions decided to turn off the tap for Ukraine and many of the energy sources that have to go across Eastern Europe. So all these factors, what you'll find is in the future, they'll all come into play. And what you're finding is there'll be more and more competition amongst these nations. But what you find is Russia is has a big advantage, which is that it doesn't rely upon foreign sources, whilst the rest of the world actually does. So what we should say, what we should see is in the foreseeable future, next probably the next decade or so, this actually playing itself out.
Right. I think the key is nations who wish to rejuvenate try to move to a position of self-sufficiency. You look at a lot of the Western countries and, you know, they'll push this idea which is called comparative advantage, i.e. other countries should just concentrate on producing one thing that they're most efficient at producing and import everything else. Now, the problem with that is you become very much reliant on world trade, whereas, you know, a country like America will try to become self-sufficient, so it does not have to rely on anybody else in order for it to survive as a superpower. So, you know, these are sort of policies which are really shackling us in terms of restricting our ability to become independent, and so that we are reliant on bodies like the IMF, the World Bank, who don't necessarily vet the projects when they, you know, issue loans for redevelopment on the basis that this project will lead to a country rejuvenating. It's primarily geared to making sure that that country becomes enslaved in terms of your interest, your compound interest, and therefore it has to submit to any policies that you impose upon it. I mean, we have, for example, policies where countries are told, you know, concentrate on producing cash crops, where you're just, you know, generating a short-term revenue to service your debt requirements. And, you know, if you've got many countries producing the same thing, the supply of that commodity, be that cotton or sugar or whatever, comes down in the international market. And that also furthers America's interest because it can cheaply import those goods. So we're really caught up in a vicious web where, you know, for some it may appear that, you know, there's no easy way out. Do you want to comment on that sort of like that dynamic and that position that we're in?
The situation you painted, if you look, America was occupied by Britain. And what you find is, you know, explored Britain, it developed its industry, and look at what it is today. The difference the Muslim world, or the advantage it has, is really its rulers are an obstacle. And what you find, the rulers are really proxies for the Western world to ensure Western interests are met. So really you find it's, you know, removal of the rulers mean that we can actually have a khilafah that will actually put the citizens first, that will actually put Islam first. We're not in a scenario like some countries where even if they expelled the colonial force, they actually haven't all the resources. So, you know, really, especially the Iraq-Afghanistan war, that has really exposed this myth that America was invincible. And really, it showed the reliance America's had on many of the surrounding nations to even go to war in these two countries. Even though America may be the world's superpower, have some of the world's most advanced military equipment, we've seen that it's reliant upon these energy sources, and most of these energy sources don't lie in their borders. So what that shows is the first policy of the Khilafah will be to secure its own resources. Once it's actually secured that, then it can actually implement policies where it will take Islam to the rest of the world, where it will put Islam first, where it will take care of its citizens. I mean, we're in a scenario, for example, in the Muslim world where although 25% of the world's daily oil comes from the Middle East, only 8% of the oil is refined there. Because once crude oil is taken out in the ground, it has to go through a process where different elements are taken from crude oil and turned into petrol or turned into diesel. Now, much of the Middle East you'll find, although majority of the oil is pumped out from there, you have to travel outside the region, refine, and then those products are actually sold back to the Muslim world. These are sort of contradictory policies you'll actually find. So these are sort of a reality that the Khilafah will inshallah change.
So basically, the value add is really coming from the refining and not the actual crude. And you can see this in the history of, say, BP in Iran and the conflict over the last century between America and Britain in terms of privatizing and nationalizing the oil, and you know, one ruler coming and being removed by another when the policies were not in line with one superpower or another. So yeah, I agree, these rulers are very much just proxies that are there to, you know, serve, but it's all concealed quite well. I mean, it doesn't actually become apparent unless you actually start studying, you know, beyond the rhetorical words. You know, even like rulers like Gamal Abdel Nasser would have come and said, you know, we are now free from colonialism, from American influence. But if you read books about, you know, people like Miles Copeland, who was an ex-CIA operative in Egypt in the 50s, he actually said, you know, we were looking for, you know, a ruler that will come with flair, with charisma. He called it the document, The Search for a Muslim Billy Graham. Billy Graham is some evangelical character in America. And he said, you know, we want some kind of character like this in the Muslim world who will come along and fight the corner of the Muslims, but will in reality be our man. And even his inauguration speech, according to Miles Copeland's book, which was, I think, The Game Player of the Game of Nations, said, you know, we wrote his speech. So, you know, unless you're diligent and you look beyond the rhetoric, you know, all of our rulers will say, you know, Musharraf was in Slough recently. You know, even people like that will say, you know, we are the ones who are really concerned about, you know, Pakistan first and looking after the affairs of the Ummah. So no one's going to come out there and say, you know, I'm a tyrant, you know, I'm a Pharaoh. It's all covert and secretive. You have to, like, follow the actions and the policies, you know, to decipher what they're actually doing as opposed to what they, you know, what it says on the tin, as it were.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. I mean, especially the rulers, I think we've got to really look at what are they saying and what are they actually doing. So when Musharraf was saying he was putting Pakistan first, you know, we see he's giving bases away to America, and, you know, in the latter portion of Musharraf's reign, we see that America's oil requirement, America's supply line was running through Pakistan. It became very clear that America was actually dependent upon the supply line going through Pakistan to even move forward with the Afghan war. And really, you know, that is an example of what is Musharraf actually saying and what is he actually doing. You can actually see there's a big contradiction there. And I think the Ummah really, they got to look more long-term. So what a policy by a Muslim ruler may appear in the immediate reality to be beneficial to the Muslims, but really we've got to look at the more long run. Where is this policy going? Who does it actually benefit? Even, for example, Pakistan, India and Iran are going through the process at the moment of developing a pipeline where Iranian oil goes through Pakistan to India. And the argument Pakistan are bringing is because it goes through Pakistan territory, we'll get royalties. But on the other hand, you know, what you're seeing is that Indian industry is going to be supplied with oil that's going through Pakistan. In essence, they're supplying the enemy with the oil that they actually need. So if we look at things more in the long run and we look at what the rules are saying compared to what they should be doing, it should help in understanding a lot of these realities.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, even if you look at, you know, ideas that are pushed out by, you know, the so-called leaders of the free world, you know, people like America saying, you know, there should be liberalization, there should be no barriers or restrictions to trade, there should be a true free market in the classical sense. But at the same time, when, you know, these ideas were in their infancy, the late 1700s at the hands of people like Adam Smith, the Americans at the time were saying, we have a slightly different view about how free markets need to work. We will have protectionism over our key industries, which are vital industries, but everything else, you know, we will entertain a free market model. Whereas you see a lot of the Muslim countries, their basic infrastructure, their irrigation, their electricity, their dams, you know, all of these gas pipeline basic infrastructure is not in place, yet they're being pushed to move towards, you know, the free market model. Whereas if you look at the Western counterparts, they didn't liberalize these areas because they protected them to allow them to build up and become strong. And then, you know, the country progressed once these basic key infrastructures were in place, whereas they don't allow us to pursue a similar sort of approach. So, very contradictory, you know, one rule for us, which is unfair, and a different rule for, you know, the other nations who are effectively the first world.
Yeah, absolutely. I think the current financial crisis has shown every free market idea was thrown out the window. And, you know, you saw government intervention, you saw stimulus plans, you saw the capitalist world become even more socialist. And that, you know, if anyone needs a wake-up call about the free market, this is it.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, and sometimes, you know, people think, you know, they look at the Industrial Revolution and the huge advancements made in terms of industry and things like technology, and they think that's attributed to the Western model. But this is actually not linked to the Western model in terms of the ideas of the economy, because in Islam, as you know, we have a very refined model in terms of how the economy needs to be run, and the fruits of that particular model will likewise be science, you know, advancements in technology, industry. I mean, it was unfortunate that the Islamic State was in demise just on the dawn of the Industrial Revolution, but a lot of the advancements that were made in terms of, you know, key industrial advancements were actually rooted in the Muslim economic model. So, you know, there is no monopoly over a lot of this development, and like I said, a lot of the roots of it are actually from the Muslim world. If you look at, you know, concepts like algebra, algorithm, you know, these are Arabic words that have been brought into, you know, into the Western mindset. So, you know, there is nothing in, you know, integrally linked between the technology and advancement that the West has gone through and our ability to produce similar, if not better, and more progressive technologies.
Absolutely. I mean, you find if we look, you know, throughout history, every civilization has had some element of scientific and technological development. And really the real discussion here is what contribution can any civilization make and how much impact it will have. So you find in Islamic history there was no conflict between Islam and science. There was no contradiction as such. You saw that many of the ayahs in the Quran or the hadith actually motivated individuals to actually go and seek medical treatment, for example. We know, for example, the need to find the Qibla led to developments in the compass. Ibn Sina, for example, he wrote a whole encyclopedia for the medical world, and he invented a million new terms. You know, ayahs, you know, the hadith that talk about there's no disease that has created without its cure. These are the sort of things that actually motivated. So what you find, Islam was actually the trajectory that drove scientific development at the time. There's no actual contradiction. And when this became vague, and when Muslims became confused, unfortunately some Muslims started to argue that, you know, Islam was a bit rigid, and as a result of having, you know, set views, they felt it contradicted the Industrial Revolution and the developments that were actually coming from it. But what you find is there's no contradiction, there's no conflict between Islam and science. In fact, Islam made huge contributions, and really that's the debate that, you know, a lot of the developments that are actually made for any nation to make a contribution towards science is going to need previous information on a particular issue. And what you find, that's what a lot of the Westerners did. they managed to take on a lot of the developments and the research the Muslim world have done, and they've actually added to that body of research, and they've actually developed. And really, you know, if the Muslims understand Islam and can see there's no contradiction, and they have a leadership that understand this, there's no reason why the Muslim world cannot develop and prosper again.
Yeah, I mean, even the concept, just an example came to mind in Khilafah of Harun Rashid, in the Abbasi period, which is one of the earlier periods. You know, the concept of inpatient and outpatient was first used, which we see, you know, in the current NHS. So, you know, there's a lot of historical connection to advancements made in the Muslim world. Coming back to the issue of the Muslim world being, you know, quite focal in terms of this new geopolitical conflict, could it be argued that over time there'll be less and less reliance on non-renewable energy sources like gas and, you know, the Caspian and the Middle East, and so therefore the Muslim world will become less and less important to the West, and maybe at that point, you know, we can try to become independent and establish our own form of government, which is defined by the Islamic belief.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, what you'd find is the way things are going, it's probably more likely the Muslim world will become even more important. And there is a particular reason for this. Is although outside the Middle East, the largest energy reserves are in Central Asia, and then you've got the South China Sea, what you find is the oil in the Middle East is the easiest to extract and the cheapest to extract and the easiest to refine. And what you find is 50% of the world's energy reserves, this is oil that still has to be extracted from the ground, is actually in the Middle East. So only 40% or less than 40% of the world's oil is actually outside the actual Middle East. So what you find is the Middle East will become even more important as it has the world's lion's share of energy resources. And just as an example, currently 11 million barrels a day. The U.S. consumes 11 million barrels of oil a day, and 3 million of this comes from the actual Middle East. And this is forecast to actually increase. This is why Jimmy Carter, he actually developed what they call the Carter Doctrine. And what he actually said in 1980 was, is any attempt by any outside force to gain control of the Persian Gulf region would be regarded as an assault on the vital interests of the United States. He then went on to say that this threat will be repelled by any means necessary, including military force. So what you find is the U.S. is a very particular, even though the majority of the world's oil, the U.S. oil doesn't actually come from the Middle East, the way the U.S. views it is because the world's lion's share is there. If they don't have control over it, somebody else will, and that would turn them into actual power. So I envisage the Middle East to become probably even more important. What that also means is that the Khilafah was to emerge in the Middle East, it wouldn't have an energy problem. Its energy was also there in its lands. Really, what it's got to think is politically and strategically, how can it maneuver and actually outpace the actual U.S.? And that, you know, it requires for, you know, Muslim thinkers, Muslim politicians to actually come forward and develop policies for this.
Yeah, I suppose what it's doing is giving confidence that we have the ability to stand on our own two feet. And, you know, this should be coupled with, obviously, the Islamic obligation, the impetus for us to actually start to really put this on our radar and start to think how we can contribute towards this work to bring, you know, Islam back. Because Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Islam as the final revelation to Rasulullah, to our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as the last and final revelation, which, you know, effectively superseded everything that was sent before. And, you know, no aspect of life is excluded from this revelation, be that, you know, political issues, you know, issues to do with economy, issues to do with social systems or judicial systems, or any aspect of life is actually adopted. And naturally, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of, you know, man, and he is the best, most competent, and only competent, I should say, entity to actually decide how we should live according to a perfect system, just like the other natural systems we have, the weather system, you know, the water cycle, and all of these natural, even like the bodily systems in terms of the internal workings of the body. You know, all of these systems are regulated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he has legislated a system, just like we have rules for fasting, rules for zakat, rules for hajj, etc., salah. You know, we have rules in all of these areas. And I remember when I was first getting involved with, you know, research into Islam a couple of decades ago, you know, I used to find it amazing that people could talk about Islam in the same sentence as, you know, capitalism or the Western democratic model, because my view of Islam was very, very narrow. But alhamdulillah, now I think everyone's moved along to come to a point where they realize and appreciate that Islam is this comprehensive system and its solutions are very, very powerful. But it's just a question of understanding them, how to actually present those solutions to other people. And I think the world is really crying out for some kind of alternative. They've seen the collapse of communism. They're seeing, you know, the cracks developing within the free market model, you know, all of the corruption at a social level, at an economic level, at a political level, you know. So the world, we are really at the dawn of a new civilization. And I think what this discussion should, inshallah, do is to give people confidence that, you know, we have got what it takes to build a new nation, new civilization, you know, on the basis of the rightly guided system that was ordained for us. And this system is not just for Muslims, as we know. It's a system where, you know, all people are equal citizens, be whether they're Muslims or non-Muslims. It's irrelevant. This is a new system which has a comprehensive policy in all of these areas. So inshallah, it's a breath of fresh air to really go into some of the details and some of the logistical issues that we're going to come into contact with as we move forward with this agenda. Another question I have, some skeptics may say, well, you know, Islam came at a time when, you know, it was very agricultural in terms of, you know, many of the rules are related to, you know, agriculture and farming, and now we're moving into a sort of industrial, a postmodern sort of age. How sort of relevant can Islam be? You know, how would you sort of like respond to that type of negative thinking?
I mean, what you'll find is this is an argument coming from a lot of Westerners, especially since many think tanks in the West, you know, they predicted the Khilafah to emerge by 2020. What you're finding is many liberals coming forward with arguments where, you know, essentially they're challenging Muslims that, you know, your deen is not able to deal with modern day issues, only capitalism can. I mean, they're saying this to us in the middle of a financial crisis that, you know, Islam can't deal with modern day issues when their systems are crumbling. But what you'd find is Islam is more than capable of dealing with these issues, because there's some fundamental concepts that need to be understood about Islam. Is that when it comes to objects, when it comes to utilizing commodities, the general rule is of permissibility. What you find is when Islam came, it came to actually lay down a system for actions humans would want to do. So at the end of the day, at the time of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, people need to travel. Today, people need to travel. At the time of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, people need to eat. They may go and hunt. Today, people may need to go and eat. They'll go to your local Tesco's. So what you find is that the modes of living may have changed, but the aims people have in terms of survival, procreation, or worship, these have actually remained the same. So what this means is that Islam addresses humans as humans, and humans don't change over time. So as a simple example, the Hadith Muhammad, where he says that the Ummah, their partners in three, the fire, the pastures, and the water. And what we understand from this particular hadith is that all resources, where, you know, if they're not available to the community, they'll have to search far and wide for them. These are public properties. These are where the state will administer them on behalf of all the citizens and make sure they're actually available to them. So we won't have a scenario where, you know, people have, you know, they have to go for utility companies who charge exorbitant prices just to receive water. We won't have that scenario, because what you'll have is the state will own these. They won't be down to, you know, private competition between companies. The state will administer these on behalf of the people. What you'll also find is, although Islam emerged during the agricultural period, agriculture isn't any less important today. People still need to eat. People still need, you know, they still need to farm. Agriculture still has a role. What you just find is that society has moved more towards, instead of subsistence farming, where they farm and they eat and, you know, they use the produce for themselves. Where what people do is they farm, and then the actual produce is sold on the international market. But how much good has the international market brought to people around the world? I mean, for example, today we did iftar just about an hour or so ago. 3 billion people in the world today as half the world's population will have nothing to eat tonight. This is what we've got in a modern industrial age. We are probably in the most lopsided world economy in history, where 10% of the population own about 50% of the world's wealth. So I don't really think liberals have got a leg to stand on when they accuse Islam of being a bit outdated, when capitalism since the 1700s, you know, we can see its track record.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's just really dealing with some of that negativity and also from a reality perspective, and also from a belief perspective. You know, this is something that has been ordained and something that we are told in various hadith, etc., that this is something that will come back, that this is something which is a promise from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the believers. So we should not be dejected or downbeat or pessimistic about the possibility and the fact that, you know, the Islamic world will come back and be restored to its rightful position. We've spoken quite at length, I don't think we've had any calls this evening, so it may be best to just summarize the key points, and then, you know, inshallah, I think we'll wrap up the today's world show. So how would you sort of like, what key points do you think the listeners need to sort of bear in mind from this discussion?
Okay, the key point is really two things. Firstly, the trends. What we're finding is we're moving more and more towards a situation of an energy crunch, where you have a dwindling set of energy resources and more nations actually competing for it. However, the lion's share of these energy resources are actually in the Muslim world. So what that means is the Muslim world will be the center of geopolitical conflict in the future. Now, you know, the Ummah thinks it's bad now, it's only going to get even worse. So really, what Muslims have to think about today is how we're going to get around that. And this is where concepts such as Khilafah, Ummah, independence, self-sufficiency, industrialization come into place. And we have some advantages that many of the industrialized nations didn't even have on the eve of their development. So really, we should take heart in this. And really, all the propaganda against Islam, you know, there's a implicit understanding and need for all of that, you know, Muslims are becoming more and more Islamic and they want Islam. And really, you know, the last obstacle probably remaining is the Muslim rulers. Their removal, inshallah, will bring to an end this, you know, lengthy period we've had where we've been colonized and where agent rulers have been placed upon us, only fulfilling the interests of the West and forsaking their own people.
JazakAllah khair for that very clear and precise summary of your talk. On behalf of Slough Radio Ramadan, I'd like to thank you for taking time out and, you know, sharing your thoughts and ideas, and I'm sure inshallah in the future we'll invite you again onto the show. You've been listening to Today's World on Radio Ramadan Slough, and inshallah this show is coming to a close. Inshallah, may any mistakes would have been from us, and any benefit inshallah that you have gained from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. JazakAllah khair for listening. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You're listening to Radio Ramadan 87.7 FM in association with Easy Claims, the leading accident claims specialist.